I don't know how it is with other men anymore, but the movement from one class to another becomes increasingly traumatic. When the subjects are diverse. And so it may be a matter of maturity. At one time when I taught at Faith, we had a crisis situation. One semester I had 21 hours. Probably did the best teaching I ever did in my life, but I had 21 hours of class. You count, that's a long, complicated thing, but Friday morning, I will remember till the day I die, I had beginning Greek at 8 and second year Hebrew at 9, homiletics at 10, and an elective in Latin at 11. Well, I changed gears more readily then than I do today. Today, see, I'm still in church history where we're thrashing it out in the Council of Ephesus. But I'll get over it in a minute. This is the New Testament class. I have a battery of notes here that when I look down at them, they look like church history pages. Shall we pray? Thank you, our Father, for your blessings to us and your encouragement. We pray you'd bless us in our studies. You have blessed us. You've kept us. You've been good to us. We pray you'd encourage us in Jesus' name. Amen. See, I have a bunch of pages to pass out, which I'll make the first order of business. A chart that relates to Luke. Some material that relates to Luke. How's that? Yes, sir.
Would you suggest that in our reading of the New Testament, we just try to stay a step ahead of you, or would you advise getting it read as quickly as possible?
I would advise the latter, really, because this, what I'm doing now on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, will actually be finished in about 3 weeks. Then I'm going back to my next point in my notes, which is a detailed look at the synoptic problem. And then some of the historical data. So the present survey, I'm not going to look at every biblical book the way you're looking at the Gospels and Acts. I will lump the epistles together and may take a little longer in Hebrews, but I actually have 3 weeks more in which I will complete this present career of things. And then I will be back to another aspect. Uh-huh. Yeah. And I'll always say to students with great cheerfulness that the for greater detail in that survey, you can use the notes in our Scofield file or whatever. Yes, sir.
On the preparation for the midterm, which is coming up in 3 weeks, 2 weeks, would you suggest that we study our notes, study Tinny, or study the handouts? Which would be more?
I can tell you the one which would be the least profitable. Although don't misunderstand me, the least profitable would be to study Tenney. There will not be many directed questions against the book. Beyond that, I can't tell you. I'm prone to think that this is a survey course in the New Testament. The study of the New Testament is what you ought to get on with. Which helps you best in that, I don't know. But to study the text, I will ask no formal questions over the text, except have you read it, say, or something like that. But anything you read there becomes knowledge for other materials. I really can't tell you. I'm guilty of talking too much about exams, misleading half the class, and being thought to be a man that doesn't give his word. So it's hard to know. I personally followed the system in seminary after I became a serious student. I didn't do that until I'd been out of college 5 years. I followed a system whereby every night, my last year of college and through seminary, every night I sat down and re-edited or typed over the notes I had gotten from every course that day and put them in a notebook. I kept a notebook for each course. I kept a separate notebook for each course. It wasn't the three-ring binder. It was a manila folder, but that doesn't make any difference, I don't think. But I kept a separate notebook for each course. Each night I retyped the notes or typed the notes for that day, put them in that notebook, and then briefly reread the whole course, just quickly. By being selective in taking notes, I didn't get hundreds. I got some nice sets of notes for courses and whatnot. But doing that every night, then of course, that didn't take nearly as long as you think. It took maybe 40 minutes at the most. But doing that every night, I usually found when the exam came, I did not need to study. I can never remember in seminary studying, quote, for an exam, end quote. I wasn't a top student either, but I did well enough to get through. But I never remember in seminary really studying for an exam, never. I stayed that way, day by day, week by week. Occasionally, when I'd walk in and find there was a pop quiz, I felt a little miffed. But the funny thing was, I usually was ready for those, too. Now, I might have missed one day, but I tried that policy, and it was a great blessing to me. Not everybody can do it. Not everybody can type. But I would type them up every night and then go over them. I wanted to say a few words about Mark, before I pass to Luke. I had mentioned this Peter-Mark relationship with you in the last class. I had mentioned that the authorship of the book is Mark. Tenney has a nice on his family connections. Tenney has a nice section on his family connections, on Mary, on his relationship with Barnabas, on his relationship with Paul, and on his later relationship with Peter. And Mark is the one man in the New Testament more than any other who has a going relationship with lots of apostles, other than the Lord himself, I suppose. But he is intimate with Paul and Peter and Barnabas, certainly without any doubt. And because of the association of his mother's home, no doubt intimate with many, many others too. In my mind, there's no doubt that what the Mark is of Peter and the Mark who is profitable of Paul are the same person in the framework of the New Testament. And so I've usually said kind of quietly that somewhere along the line, Barnabas probably deserves a lot of credit. When Paul would not take Mark in the second journey and he and Barnabas divided, Barnabas took Mark and went to Crete and Cyprus and who knows where else. So I have often said that somewhere along the line, Barnabas deserves a certain amount of credit that we do not know a lot about, because the man who years later would be profitable to Paul at that time was a man Paul didn't even want to take the chance of taking him along a second time. A lot of lessons in that. A lot of practical lessons with regard to Mark. Peter is thought to be the apostolic authority behind the gospel. By many Peter-Mark things and these intimate eyewitness things, which Mark could hardly have known unless somebody who saw everything had been right there. I did want to say a note about the text history. Mark and John present the two largest problems in text histories in the New Testament. In the case of Mark, it's that ending of chapter 16, which is a complicated problem. In some areas, it's not complicated. In some schools, it's not complicated because they tell you what it is and that's it. It's complicated here because we tell you what it's not and hope you'll study it. But the ending of Mark, from Mark 16:8 on, there is no uniform traditional agreement for the ending of Mark in all manuscripts beyond Mark 16:8. There just isn't. Mark 16:8 seems like an unnatural place to end it with the last expression, "they were all fearing." It seems like a strange way to end. So almost all Bible scholars feel that Mark does not end with verse 8. But what the actual ending to Mark is not commonly understood. The ending which is in the King James Bible, and which I rather like, incidentally, I kind of favor it, does not have great manuscript support evidence in Greek. Dr. Newman will go into great detail with you on it. I kind of like it. I'm the weak man in this whole school on New Testament textual criticism. I kind of like the Byzantine text, and I kind of like Codex Beza. I kind of like the Textus Receptus as an idea, but I don't like this crazy business that, you know, it's the Bible Paul used. We ought to use it too. I'm revulsed at that. When Mr. Hills put out his book pointing out that just by virtue of its survival, the Textus Receptus should be the text of the New Testament church, F.F. Bruce rather snidely said, "If that were true, we should all be Roman Catholics too," he said. If mere survival established authenticity, then what has survived so well as Rome? Hills was not impressed by that, however, but nor Hills followers. You see, the ability to be logical and consistent is often taken from you when you get into a battle. And so when someone says, "Well, God wouldn't have, if it weren't good, God wouldn't have left us had it all these years," that could be applied to the Muslims or to any number of things. If that type of logic sways your mind, I basically like the Textus Receptus. I'm not a great scholar in those fields. I like Codex Beza because it interests me with all of its innovations, notations, and acts. But I don't go out fighting the battle over it. I still publish a lot of stuff that, well, never mind. But the TR version is what you have in the King James text. A lot of modern people, a lot of modern Christians are kind of afraid of that because it talks about people handling serpents and doing great things as they go in the name of the Lord. And yet hardly anything is mentioned there that doesn't actually happen somewhere in the New Testament with dramatic reality. But it wasn't meant to see that they would handle serpents as exhibitions of skill. But like Paul, when he's bit in the eye, he certainly handled a serpent. He picked him up and the thing was hanging on his hand. He shook him off. But he did not suffer any evil from it. And although today we live in a society where you'll find a lot of people that make fun of those things, if you are with enough primitive workers to hear the testimonies and whatnot, you will hear of many similar things happening in the ongoing testimony. But if you sit around Stone Mountain, Georgia, and watch them pass them back and forth, you may well see a couple of guys get bitten and not recover quickly. The things in Acts 16 with regard to the apostolic signs were never intended as showmanship pieces, but as incidental things that happen in the wake of the Lord's people. I've never had many spectacular things happen to me at all. When I got bit by a snake, I grabbed the antivenom. Maybe he was sterile, he was so old, but whatever the case was, I grabbed the antivenom. And a venom in one hand, tourniquet in another, bloodletting kit in another, and look for my rosary, you know. All of those things at the same time. But in the framework of the Lord's people and the things they've done, you will find, especially where people have been called in places of primitive courage, amazing things happen. But the emphasis in Mark, see, is not for showmanship, but for practicality. Some modern fundamentalists are afraid of that. They're afraid that if Mark is genuine, then we all have to go out and drink a cup of poison every day to show that we're true Christians. They miss the whole heart of the Markan thing. There are several shorter endings of the Mark version, however. Those who'd like to deal with the textual criticism can find a certain amount of discussion in the back of the Nestle Allen new text or the Nestle text. If you want to read it from a vitriolic side, championing the Textus Receptus, you can read Dean Bergen. Dean Bergen has a whole book on it, the last 16 verses of Mark, the last 12 verses of Mark. We'll get it right after a while, the last several verses of Mark. He's vitriolic. He's a TR man. He's nasty to everybody else. It's funny that scholars, and it's funny that you can't. Of course, that's one of the things in biblical. You may or may not appreciate it. But one of the things in biblical is that we're able to have a nice gamut of scholarship of different views, but hardly anybody is nasty towards the other holder. Are you aware of that thing? We have several different views represented on issues that are not, I would say, vital to salvation or the continuance of testimony, but so far we have been spared from that nastiness of saying, well, they don't know as much as I do, poor beggars, you know, we've been spared from that. And you can be spared from that feeling if you want to be spared from it. But if you chiefly want to have a great name and have a lot of disciples, then you have to build that feeling up so everybody will know how smart you are. That's the way it comes. I will say no more about the text history except to tell you that the Mark 16 is a big problem. Dr. Newman, who does not favor the Textus Receptus, will give you a lot of material on that, and you'll have plenty of things that you can study in regard to it. It is, however, a problem in any text. There's no uniform tradition. And we feel pretty sure today that from a point of view of objective reality, nobody today really knows how the gospel ended. I mean, knows in finality. This group thinks they know, that group thinks they know, another group thinks they know. For those who say, well, how could you lose those verses out of a manuscript? You have to look at the manuscripts, first of all. And then all the students that have come to me over the years having lost a page of their notes or a page of their assignments. Amazing. Mr. Dixon.
Couldn't that give a problem in thinking that God is not too careful, doesn't really want us to know what the end of one of the major gospels is?
Well, it doesn't problem me. That's a Pennsylvania Dutch take every noun and make a verb out of it. It doesn't problem me. It might problematize some. It might bother some. The thing that has always caught me is the amazing uniformity of of the text by and large, as a mark of when we are much more sure of this text than we are of Shakespeare's first folios. The thing that has always caught me is the amazing uniformity of the text, in spite of the fact that we have thousands of fragments from all over the world. So in the light of the amazing uniformity, I've never been bothered by a couple passages like this or in John 8, where we lack that uniformity. I've always said that if God hadn't taken great interference in our affairs, we would have a lot more problems. Now, that won't satisfy everybody. It kind of satisfies me.
Mm-hmm. To what extent can we then say, look at Mark and say that doctrine does come out of Mark, of the church history, and then say that this can, that the last verses can be doctrine or cannot be based upon the other?
Well, I preach them. If given an opportunity, I preach them and always mention that you have to make the mentioning fit your group. So I usually mention that there's a textual problem in the Mark passages, but that the things that are taught in those passages, there's nothing in the last few verses of Mark and the King James that in any way disagrees with the rest of the New Testament. It isn't as though those last verses suddenly said, look, you've got to do something else to be saved. It isn't as though there were anything contrary to the rest of the New Testament teaching. So no matter how they stand, what they teach is substantially what is taught throughout the New Testament. So I usually note that there's a problem there in the text. There's a problem in many texts. It might be one word or two words. But I usually note that there's a problem in the text, but that the teaching is substantially harmonious with all that's in the New Testament. So I read them like they're there. If your group is an educated group, learned in these things, you can discuss it with detail. If it's a group of poor farmers in western Pennsylvania, you might as well not mention it. They won't understand it, or they'll think you're a heretic and throw potatoes at you. You'll discover after a while that the preacher has a certain responsibility to preach the truth, but not just upset people. And it's easy to upset people by just making some dumb statement. I've done it enough to know the follies of that. I know a lot of the mistakes, friends. So I will leave Mark there. How much should you know about Matthew's gospel and survey tour? So obviously I didn't know much when I was typing that note. I forgot I was in Mark. I just wrote Matthew on the bottom of that page by mistake. That ought to be Mark. You should know everything that's in it. That's how much. What I gave you, the guidelines on Matthew the last time, will hold in Mark too. I want to look at Luke for a few minutes. Yeah, Luke. Yes, sir.
Are you going to mention anything about the date of
I can, yeah. I mentioned in the last class that they thought they had found a fragment of Mark among the Christian texts from Qumran about 54 A.D. Or was that another course I was discussing?
No, I'm not here.
Yeah, I think I'd discussed it here. I get the courses confused. So I suggested that certainly Mark is not later than 65, and many scholars think as early as 56. We say not later than 65 because of the Peter episodes and by the evidence that apparently Jerusalem was still in good shape and whatnot. But if that little fragment is dated around 54 by Father O'Callaghan, if that little fragment is right, if he's right that it's Mark, that will be a very telling thing. Yeah, that would be frightfully close to the autograph, remembering that Mark was still a child during Jesus' time. He's still a boy in Acts 13. So, a young man. Boy is a poor word. It just describes somebody younger than you are. If you're 95 and the other fellow's 103, he'll call you boy every time. But Mark was a youth in Jesus' lifetime. So you have to allow a certain number of years for him to grow, and then you have to allow a certain number for him to get adjusted, because in the Acts 13 situation, he's hardly ready yet to write a gospel. So it has to come somewhere after that. Hence, if the 54 AD, 54 B.C. would be a miraculous work. If the 54 A.D. assignation of date for that fragment is right, it would put it awfully close to the autograph, you'd think. Awfully close. In fact, close enough that O'Callaghan thinks maybe it could be a piece of the autograph. Well, you have to talk with Dr. Newman, who's much more expertise in these things, but I have looked at the photocopies of that fragment 20 times, and I'm still not convinced in my heart that it's Mark. It's just a few Greek letters, but the whole alphabet occurs in Mark, It occurs in a lot of things, but it may well be. They're searching for more. They've got a box of fragments from those Christian, they've got a box, they've got enough fragments to, if this desk were a crate, they've got enough fragments for a Christian area Qumran to fill it. If you could turn upside down an empty crate, they've got enough to fill it, and there may be a lot more. Many of them are just pieces of parchment or papyri like that, with five or six letters on them. So the scholars sit there and study them with a microscope, trying to put them together. And if you come on a fragment, I'm about 8 years behind in this study, but if you come on a fragment that suddenly you see two words and you can identify it instantly, and then they all take a break and drink coffee and eat cookies. That's wonderful. And they not only study the letters, you know, they use the infrared things for determining the nature of the material. And after a while, you discover that a certain amount of papyrus is of the same age. It's all beyond me. I'm still a fellow who can hardly read his daughter's letters when they come from college. So it's kind of beyond me. Fascinating stuff. Okay, that's roughly the date. So the many scholars think he's the first gospel of all. Like Matthew a few years later, Luke a couple years later, and John. John obviously is later, I think. Just a note or two on Luke. I passed out a chart emphasizing Luke, the gospel of the Son of Man. Mark is the emphasis on him who is Savior, God's sent Savior, God's servant, I mean, God's servant. Matthew emphasizes the kingship. Luke emphasizes the humanity far more than does any other gospel. It's in the Gospel of Luke where you find the expression that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and learning. So that Luke emphasizes the humanity of Jesus far more than does any other gospel. The accounts of his own hunger and privation are more pronounced in Luke. So we often say that Luke is the gospel of the Son of Man. And as you must have heard many times, especially if you've been to Bible college, I hate to be repetitive with basic stuff, but as you must have heard many times, the four gospels give that well-rounded picture to Christ so that everybody's need is represented as being met by him. The Jews who look for a Messiah, the Gentiles who look for someone to perfectly serve, the Greeks or the Grecian world who looks for an incarnate deity. And of course, we'll come to John in about an hour and a half or so. But the four Gospels present that varied facet picture of Christ so that he is portrayed in the area of meeting the needs, or need, if you will, of the whole of the civilized world. It is no accident. No accident. Years ago, Irenaeus would tell us that there were four Gospels like there were four corners of the earth, four winds in the heaven, four points on the compass, and all that sort of thing. See? The emphasis being a full picture, the four-sided picture. And so Luke presents that picture with great emphasis on Christ's humanity, great emphasis on his human emotions. It's in Luke that we find out that God is good to the thankless and beggars as well as to the good and others. So the emphasis on his benevolence, the emphasis on his kindness, among other things, has made Luke the favorite gospel of the social gospel people, which is maybe unfortunate, but there's nothing you can do about that. See, the gospel has a social side of it, no question, but the gospel was never given chiefly to reform society. And I have always rejected the concept that the gospel was a society-reforming thing that would make the world better and better until it was good enough for Jesus to come. Now, the gospel certainly reforms individuals. It does it sometimes in wholesale numbers. But that it is chiefly a social tool, I have always resented that. Consequently, years ago, the church to which I belonged, that is years ago as I grew older, and we were astounded to discover in our official college in Ethiopia that the standard religious courses being taught were Mohammedanism in Egypt. Sorry, in Ethiopia we were still teaching the Bible. In Egypt, the standard courses in religion were Mohammedanism, and that there was not one course in Christianity or the Christian scriptures being given. The defense of that by the people responsible for it was that the gospel was primarily a social message, and they were doing good to those in the territory. Yeah, I'd bite my lip yet today, say, yeah, you're doing good while condemning their souls. It's questionable, see. Nice to have a healthy body, but a healthy body and a lost soul suddenly doesn't rack up. And I suppose it's a mistake to think that a healthy soul and let him starve and be in heaven sooner. I suppose that's not good thinking either. But Luke has become the favorite gospel of the social gospel people, because in Luke you have the Good Samaritan, in Luke you have the Lord dealing so nicely with the Pharisees and the publicans, you have him in the house of Simon the leper. In Luke you have all of these beautiful benevolent pictures which are necessary for us. And so I have always loved Luke's gospel. It's a lot harder to translate than Mark, even if you bypass the first four verses, which are quite classical. It's a lot harder to translate than Mark. His language is more complicated. His Greek style tends to make longer sentences. His use of things like genitive absolutes and appositional clauses and indirect discourse is much more profound than Mark's. Many scholars, of course, have thought that Luke was the physician. Consequently, he just plod along higher lines than simple Mark would think. He wrote different. We've always said that if his physical says that he had written Luke like you write a prescription, nobody would ever know what it was about. But Luke is characterized by order along the life of Jesus. He is probably the most chronological of the Gospels. That's what the books say. I'm not sure that they're right. But the books say he's probably the most chronological. Not sure that they're right. And this presentation of Christ in this human ministry, no question about it. The whole chapter on the lost things, chapter 15, is kind of unique to Luke. In Matthew, when you read Matthew 23, you get the idea that the Father really didn't care. But that's, you only get part of the picture in any one gospel. You understand what I'm saying there, I hope. I don't depreciate any one gospel. We need all four. But in Luke, you get this picture of kindness and benevolence, which you desperately need to understand how the Savior responds to human need. So it's in Luke where he says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In Luke where he says, you know, the people that are well don't need a physician, the people who are sick need a physician, and so forth. Now there are parallels to those things in all the Gospels. But Luke is this great gospel of kindness, emphasizing the humanity of Christ, the way he is part of our flesh and part of our setting. Consequently, more is told us in Luke about the concept of justification through trust in him. John tells us about the new birth. The other Gospels do not enter the new birth, but Luke is the only Gospel writer to use the term justified, like Paul uses it to describe the state of somebody who's accepted with God, in chapter 18. So when you survey Luke, what you're seeing is a survey of an intensely human Jesus. He's God, of course, but his humanity, his emotion, his kindness, his many prayers to the Father, all of those things show in Luke. Now, it is thought that Luke is writing to the Greek-thinking world. It's thought. I don't know. So, you know, you read it in the books, you can read it in 10 books, but in my own mind's eye, that never convinces me that it's right. Now, I don't have any question with Matthew, because inductively, studying through Matthew, seeing a fulfillment of prediction, all that sort of thing I tried to mention, I don't have any doubt what Matthew has written to the Jews to show them the Messiah came. Matthew, I think, kind of screams that at you. And it seems reasonable that Mark is written, since Mark doesn't mention those things in great detail, it seems reasonable that he's written to the Gentilic world at large that doesn't need that sort of material. But almost all the books will tell you that Luke was written especially to a Grecian world, and yet when I read through Luke trying to inductively see that, I'm not sure that I see it. I still quote it in class. If that be the case, then I can understand a humanity emphasis, because the Greeks were more than any other culture concerned with theophanies, God showing, and with anthropomorphisms, God appearing in a body. And if Luke is written to a Greek-thinking world, then the humanity emphasis of Christ makes more sense to me. I mean, as to why he emphasizes it. Because the Greeks were very much occupied with that sort of thing. The Greeks were very much occupied with theophanies and anthropomorphisms. Theophany, God showing himself some way. Anthropomorphism, God manifesting himself in human body. In the form of a man. Anthropos, morpho, in the form of a man. So you just, of course, the introduction of Luke at the very start of it, the very start of the introduction, doesn't really tell you all that much except with the general concept. And how far you can press that, I don't know. Using the name Theophilus. Now, whether Theophilus can be pressed, see, to indicate that the whole group behind him was Grecian, that I don't know. Theophilus merely means lover of God or friend of God. Conceivably, it could have been not a proper name, but a title. Conceivably. Everything was written in capital letters in the uncial, so you can't say, well, was it capitalized or any dumb thing like that. That's the kind of stuff I used to ask questions about. One of the most humorous things I ever saw in a class came last year, I think 2 years ago, 3 years ago, when I was sitting in one of Dr. Cohen's classes while he was lecturing with his model down here, where I will send you someday to study. And one of his very best students, he was lecturing, and here was Caesar's palace, here was the, here were all these things. And one of his very best students, he's not a pumpkin, but one of his very best students, asked him with a straight face, he said, Dr. Cohen, he said, and Dr. Cohen would point out the palace and all these many, many things. He said, Dr. Cohen, he said, can you show us where the street called Straight is? Now, the street called Straight is in Damascus, you know. And the student had simply forgotten that. And Dr. Cohen, one of the very best students, Dr. Cohen, trying to tell him that the street was in Damascus, not Jerusalem, was one of the most humorous things I've ever seen in my life. He said, well, he said, if you take this gate and move it here, and if you take this and move it here, and if you put this here and this here, he said, then he said, if you move it here, he said, it would be right over there. But of course, he said, it wouldn't be Jerusalem, it would be Damascus. Well, he didn't want to, you know, he didn't want to embarrass the student. He didn't want to, you don't like to, and he felt the fellow be sufficiently embarrassed, but when it came, by the time he got done, they were all red, blushing, and looking mad at each other. A humorous kind of a thing. Now, in the case of Luke, Theophilus might just be a stand-in name. He might have known somebody whose real name was Herbie Firestein. Which, although at that time they didn't use two names, so just say Herbie. But Theophilus may have been a proper name too. You see that? That's a problem we'll not quickly solve. But whether Theophilus, it is a Greek name, of course. Whether it should stand for a whole class or not, that I don't really know. I don't really know. And so I can't solve that particular thing. Those things are all general with regard to Luke. And as far as this chart is concerned, I continue to be able to copy Tenney's outlines fairly accurately in the proper column and all that sort of thing. Let me mention a couple things with regard to the Luke, especially the significant features of Luke. The significant features. Now, some of you are in first year Greek. How many are in first year Greek? Good. That's just enough to justify me for not working with technical Greek words on the blackboard. I only need one. That's just enough. Some of you have had lots of Greek. Some of you probably are beyond all Greek. Those who are beyond all Greek have surely been exposed in here along the line to the fact that the first four verses of Luke are in great classical Greek order. Again, when I was a youthful scholar, I wonder how anybody could know that. You know that by starting to read. That's how you know it. You know that by starting to read, by starting to know the different type of constructions. In just four verses, Luke gives you a very complicated introduction to the gospel. But his whole gospel sounds more erudite than does... he's more learned. And it shows. The great thing about Scripture is the Holy Spirit allows men to write in the language that they know. They write honestly, they write accurately, they make no mistakes, but they write in the language they know so that John doesn't sound like Paul, and Paul doesn't sound like John. That's one of the great things about inspiration. It isn't that, you know what I'm saying there, I hope. So in the first four verses of Luke, you get this very flowery classical introduction, but that doesn't mean that the rest of Luke suddenly goes back to grade B Koine. Luke is kind of a high-class written gospel. It's Koine, of course, but it's kind of a high-class Koine. It's more the Koine type of Josephus or Philo. And you're impressed by that when you translate through it. You're impressed by the fact that there are not nearly as many simple copulas, not nearly as many simple keywords as in Mark with euthus and things of that sort. He does a lot more with temporal participles, just run you up the wall with temporal participles so that you can start about 50 verses in a row with when he was doing this or after he had done that, and you have to fight your lip to ask which use is involved. But this classical introduction in Luke, which Dr. Newman will say more in Gospel History, is one of the striking features about it, in that it shows a finished form, and that too has led people to suggest he was writing to Greeks. because they think that that classical introduction would have turned off most Hebrews, and most Romans would have said, huh, if he wanted to be highbrow, why didn't he put it in Latin? See, that's the way they think. That works with it. The Annunciation narratives in Luke are really gripping. It's from Luke that most of the Christmas music is written. You're aware of that, I think. Matthew gives you the bare facts. Matthew is showing that Christ is King of the Jews, the Messiah. He gives you the bare facts. It was like this. Here's the family background. Here's what happened to Mary. Here's what Joseph did. The baby is born. Here's what Herod did. Matthew gives you the bare facts. Luke does not repeat every Matthianic fact, but Luke does emphasize the key facts along with great elaboration. And so you get this foretelling of the birth of John. I'm not going to study each of these things with you. I just outline them in broad form. You get these foretelling of the birth of John, the foretelling of the birth of Christ. Just one interesting little thing, see. The little interesting thought that comes in verse 44 of Luke 1. Verse 44, which is in the middle of this Elizabeth Mary discussion. Where Elizabeth said, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Many Bible scholars have used that as one of the key verses in arguing against the abortion of a fetus in an early stage. They suggest that indicates intelligence in the fetus. It's kind of a remarkable circumstance. She doesn't just say he kicked me. She said he leaped in my womb for joy. Now, whether Elizabeth was speaking a full-blown gospel truth or had an active baby, the world may never know. But many scholars have used that, along that line. Scholars is the wrong word. You'll have to coin your own. But many have used it along that line. We had a couple of children almost kick their mother to death for months, but it wasn't for joy. So that's one of those striking things in the Elizabeth Mary situation. But the Annunciation narratives are much, much more vigorous. Most scholars, too, think that the genealogy given in Luke 2, most scholars think that the genealogy in Luke 3, naturally, I'm always a chapter or two off, think that the genealogy is that of Mary. You can get some hot arguments about that. An Indian brother several years ago, quite a competent scholar, wrote a big, big book trying to prove that this was the Joseph genealogy and the one back in Matthew was the Mary genealogy. By the time I got through with his book, I was convinced that he didn't really know, and that I wasn't sure if I knew either. I've really followed the traditional view that here you have the Mary genealogy, which tracks out the coming of Christ. See, it goes backwards. Matthew goes from the back down because of his emphasis on this purity. Remember Dr. Bossard the other day referring to the race situation. And the Jews wanting a purity of ethic in their culture. Yeah, he's not here today. Wanting a purity. I don't know who's here. Wanting a purity in their culture, the Jews wanting that. Matthew naturally starts from the top and comes down, showing each generation. Luke starts with Mary and goes backward. And many men have suggested that that's because, the mother's line isn't all that impressive in the Jewish thing. They worried a lot about the father. They worried a lot about the father. The question, of course, builds in verse 23, the son of Joseph of Heli. And, of course, in verse 23, that's Luke 3:23, in that situation you have to assume. You have to assume in Luke 3:23, as soon as I find it here, that he switches from Joseph, previously mentioned, to Mary at that expression. You'll see what I'm saying. I think that's not even very profound. Yeah. You have to assume that he switches from Joseph. The text simply says, Yosef to Eli. So you have to assume that he means there of Joseph, of Eli, but meaning he's the son of Joseph. And then not Joseph, whose father was Eli, but he's the son of Joseph. Like that. But Joseph was married to Mary, and Mary was his daughter of Eli, and so you have to assume that right at that point he breaks and goes back through Mary's line.
Son,
the word son doesn't occur at all. It's just the genitive. Yosef to Eli. That's all you get the whole way through, just the genitive expressions. Well, you get son in verse 23 before that. Being the son as it was commonly thought, enomizito, being the son as it was commonly thought of Joseph. But after that, son is gone. You just get the genitive article, two, and it runs on through. Now, I've had some friends that have taken the genealogy of Luke and laid it side by side with the genealogy of Matthew. You may have had some fellows that did that. All you have to have is a brainy fellow who's got a Sunday afternoon when it's raining and there's no football game on, and he wants something to do. They've noticed that Joseph's immediate descendant, they've noticed that Joseph's immediate father was Jacob. And that the immediate father behind him was Matan, and so forth. But in this particular line, it's Heli, but then it is Matat. And so some have said, well, you know, maybe Joseph's father, Jacob, just had another name. Do you see that? And then the Matan and the Matat were the same person. But I have kind of followed the traditional ideas, the idea of Augustine, the idea of the church. I'm not able to fully defend it. I'm not able to fully define it. But I've kind of followed the traditional ideas that the Mary text, that the Lucan text follows Mary, moving away in verse 23 from Joseph to the other side of the family. Matthew, I think, without a doubt, follows Joseph. And the ironic thing with Matthew is he doesn't begin with Adam because that doesn't count. He begins with Abraham. He's showing that Christ is the descendant of the Jews and the promised Messiah. So he begins with Abraham because Abraham is the first Hebrew in a practical sense. But the genealogy in Luke goes all the way back to Adam. He's the son of God, the Luke text says, Adam, because the genealogy in Luke is more interested in this humanity bit of Christ, that he's a true product of God, humanly speaking. I never split any churches over it, but I'm prone to think that that's how it goes. So the Annunciation narratives and the genealogy is much more emphatic along that line. I mentioned these four special songs. These four special songs contained all in these genealogy sections of Luke. The terms, the titles are largely those which the musicians have picked up, see? And I don't know what to tell you other than that. I'm always prone to stop and rhapsodize on these things. I've preached on most of them several times. The passage in Luke 2, 28 through 32 is a beautiful passage. A beautiful passage in the words of Simeon with regard to what Christ would do and what he would perform. There are some other short songs in Luke. Almost anybody who writes a commentary on Luke will note that song feature. Tenney mentions it briefly. Alford gets quite carried away with it because Alford himself was a poet. And poets tend to love one another, even if the world doesn't. I also am a poet. Oh, yes. Shouldn't even thought of that. Shouldn't have thought of it. But I merely mentioned that the songs are there. And you can't analyze each of them. Don't be bothered by the title. They stand out for themselves, I think. I mention also the continued emphasis on the Holy Spirit in Luke. Tenney gives you all the occurrences on page 181. Isn't that right? Yes. I didn't see any point in copying them out in my notes and having to ask for permission. So he gives you a full-blown, but it's in Luke, see, that it's in Luke that the Lord's dependence or interdependence on the Holy Spirit is most pronounced. Today we're going through a big theological battle again. I will discuss it with you in historical theology. Those who survive this course will make it the interim. We have historical theology in the interim. It guarantees everybody about 3 weeks of sheer agony. But I kind of enjoy it because I always felt good when others are suffering and I'm not. But we're going through a big battle, see, in this, the argumentation over the humanity and deity of Christ. I avoid all students to avoid such frustrating discussions, but sometimes if you're going to have them, you might as well have them in seminary, and yet you're likely not to meet them here. But we have a whole school today arising, see, again with this concept that the humanity of Christ has got to be put in such a focal point that you couldn't really profit by the example of God. You have to have a purely human example. And they tend to overemphasize the humanity of Christ to a point, a fellow gave me a paper last fall, to a point where they say, in essence, that if you were as yielded to the Holy Spirit as Christ was, you could do what Christ did. I was telling a church history class about that. That's bad doctrine. Because no matter how yielded you are to the Holy Spirit, you got off to a bad start. None of you were virgin born. You got off to a bad start. None of you were sinless. And a lot of other things could be true, see. And so the presupposition that you can be as yielded to the Spirit of God as Christ, and hence, it's a fallacious proposition. It's often used in conferences to try to stir young people to greater dedication. Wouldn't you like to do the miracles Jesus did? Wouldn't you like to teach the multitudes? Wouldn't you like to have the converts? You can. You can. I've heard it several times. I almost fall out of my chair. But at the same time, I don't get up and grab the guy's Bible and burn it either. There's a different approach to those things, I think. Mr. Morris.
Is there just something innate in man's heart that doesn't let him accept the whole humanity?
Yes, there is. Yes, there is. There's something in some men's hearts. There's something in some people's hearts that will not allow them to admit that there is a conundrum or a problem that they can't fathom. They've got to solve the predestination and free will. They've got to solve the choice and bondage. They've got to solve the two natures. They've got to solve God's love and God's. They've got to solve it all. They always wind up heretics. But there's just something in now. There's a sense where we ought to be honestly curious about the Word and students, and you should never be lazy and say, well, I can't understand, so I don't study it. I'm really working hard and trying on my own when I get a little time. And these Peter passages, preaching the spirits, I'm really trying to get a better grip on that. For years, I've just been lazy there. So we really shouldn't be lazy, but at the same time, a lot of us hate to admit there's anything we don't understand, like a politician admitting that he was wrong or that he could be wrong. So it kind of, and this happens to be one of the things that comes up. You get the whole kenosis theory, he emptied himself of everything. And then you get the docetic theory, well, he just looked like a man, and all that kind of stuff. And I personally would urge you, I know there's a little subjectivity here, but I personally would urge you many times to just find that the thing is presented in the Scripture, you can't fathom the whole thing, you just swallow and say, well, a lot of other things I don't understand, I can live with it. And yet don't become lazy. But we're going through that whole battle again. Of course, Luke is the gospel in which that battle is found. Say, well, if Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, it means there must have been a time when he wasn't in favor with man. it's easy for me to think that the baby was still God upholding the universe by his power, but incarnate. See, it's easy for me to think that. It's easy for me to think that the child probably cried some night and the father said, I wish that kid would sleep. It's easy for me to conceive that in the nature of mankind. I don't have any problem with it at all. And yet at the same time, to conceive of him as being Almighty God. But you may not have, well, you may feel differently than I do, so we leave those things for theology class where Dunsweiler solves, not, solves everything. Have to be careful how you get the adjectives here. That's for theology class where or you can work it over in great detail. But it's a big return today. Now, the emphasis on the Holy Spirit in Luke should not be overlooked, because there are some fundamentalists that overlook the Spirit of God as if he were no more important than the daily newspaper. Somehow to find a balance is the biggest single job of your life. And for those evangelicals or fundamentalists who act like the Holy Spirit is standing outside the room somewhere, I have no sympathy with them either. I think they have, it's hard to have balance, it really is. I talked to a fellow on the phone the other night, called me, it's a good talk, so no horror stories. I'm going to his church to speak for a few days before too long. And he said, we've had a great revival. And I said, well, good, praise the Lord, I said, good. He said, we've had a great revival. You don't hear those kind of reports long enough. And I said, tell me about it. If you want to do it on your time, since he called me, I said, tell me about it. Well, he said, of course, we've had a struggle here. He said, I've been praying. He said, some of us have been praying. He said, we know that. But he said, we just had our annual retreat. He said, we have one every year for all the people at church, at their church camp, all that can go. And he said, we got there this year, and he said, suddenly, he said, we had somebody profess to be saved. He said, it kind of fired the place. He said, we had about 15 or 16 people crying to be saved, he said. And he said, we've had all sorts of other things. Now, he said, of course, he said, the really beautiful thing is, he said, none of it was really much planned by us. He said, I was just going to preach the regular old messages. And he said, I did too. He said, I did. But he said, it was really a spontaneous thing, he said. And he said, since I've come home, half a dozen people had called and begged to see him. He said, I had a fellow come in the middle of the night last night telling me that he'd been pretending to be a Christian all these years. He knew he was lost and needed to be saved and that sort of thing. See, it's great to hear things like that. But there are some people that will immediately look at you and they'll say, I don't think that those things ever happen anymore. And there are other people who say, well, it'll be, you know, if you're not jumping every day, you're hardly alive. But finding a balance between them is in it. So you really need a combination between Luke and John and the Spirit. John says the Spirit will witness of me, that is of Jesus, very emphatically, see. Luke shows the reality, and you really need a sensitivity towards that work, and at the same time, a balance of glorifying Christ. It's not easy to come to. And you can obviously see it's not even easy for me to get away from. But in some ways, Luke is the gospel of the Holy Spirit, if you understand what I mean by that. It's the gospel which in great detail emphasizes that relationship with Christ. Mr. Chesky.
Do you think the problem with the emphasis on the Holy Spirit is either the cause of or finds its basis in the distinction between the emphasis on intellectualism and emotionalism?
I'm sure that it contributes there to a large extent. I'm sure it does. I don't have the final answer, but I'm sure it does. I do know that where the Spirit is given his right place, quote and end quote, he will glorify the Son. And you will not find a lot of people talking about the Spirit. You'll find a lot talking about the Son. That seems to be enormously evident in the framework of the New Testament. But if there's no yield to this, you want to much for the Son either. But I'm sure that's part of it. I'm sure it enters that. I'll have to see you on Friday. Friday I'll finish Luke and start John. It's a survey course. Don't look crushed.